Next Sunday, we're going to return to our study of the book of Acts, but what we're going to look at today is the gospel revealed in the Old Testament, and you might turn in the New Testament to 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, and I'd ask you to think back a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the passage in Matthew 2, the visit of the wise men to find the king of the Jews. They were in the east, some would call it the Orient, and they saw a star in the west, that is west to them, and they must have perceived that that star would guide them to Israel, to perhaps even Jerusalem, and they went because they were seeking one to be born the king of the Jews. And we read that the star reappeared a second time to them, at least that's how I would understand the passage, and this time it appeared right over the very house where the child was. And the text says that upon seeing that star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And then they came into the home where Jesus was, and they worshiped him. And they gave gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And I think I made this comment at the time we were looking at the passage, that these wise men sound to me very much like true believers. But we would wonder how these persons, foreigners from a faraway land, Gentiles obviously, how could they have come to faith? Well, maybe it's not so difficult. I'm speculating a bit now, but consider this, that there had been several significant deportations of Jews in the past. There was the deportation brought about by the Assyrians in 722 BC, when the northern 10 tribes of Israel had been deported in judgment. And when they went, surely many of them took their scriptures, took their Old Testament scrolls, as it were. And because of that, the places that they went to live were exposed to the Old Testament scriptures. And then, of course, the Babylon captivity occurred in 586 BC, and the same thing happened. The Babylonians deported many Jewish people to other parts of their empire. And because of this, there's a certain blessing to that we can see to the world, that the scriptures were spread about to many people that would, of course, never have had any contact with them otherwise. And we know that salvation always involves regeneration. The Holy Spirit must be active. The Holy Spirit must take people who are dead in trespasses and sins and make them alive, giving them spiritual life. And the other thing that always must happen in salvation is there has to be the hearing of the gospel. There has to be a hearing of certain truths which make the gospel. Paul puts it this way in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And God, when he regenerates, he uses the scriptures, and he brings about this faith. He brings about this repentance that culminates in salvation. And the gospel is found in the Old Testament as well as it is found in the New Testament. And that's what this text reveals to us here, if you're looking at 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. I want to read that to you, where Paul speaks to Timothy. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." That's the Old Testament. Remember Timothy, he had a Jewish mother, a Gentile father, but no doubt through his mother, and elsewhere it indicates probably his grandmother as well, he had become acquainted with the sacred writings. And then Paul says this, of these sacred writings, he says, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, certainly the New Testament teaching of the gospel is clearer to us, obviously. It's fuller than the Old Testament revelation. And yet, what I want us to see is so much of the necessary information that leads to salvation is really found in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. It's a more veiled form, but it's there, and we're going to look at that. But first of all, we want to consider again the need of the gospel in all ages and in all places. And we want to consider again that the most basic need of every person is reconciliation with a holy God. And there's lots of legitimate needs that occupy people's time. Maybe it's something as basic as you need a new pair of shoes, or you need all kinds of things. Some of these are very legitimate things. But the most basic need, the most important need, is for every person, they need to be reconciled to a God who is holy. Nothing is more important than that. All these other things, important as they are, crowd that out many times. But we want to reestablish that. The basic need of a fallen race is reconciliation to a holy God. God is holy. Think of some passages in Isaiah 6, verse 3, where Isaiah is caught up into heaven and he sees the Lord upon his throne, lofty and exalted, and he hears a seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." Or think of the prophet Habakkuk. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says this of his God. He says, "You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." God can never approve of sin and of wrongdoing because he is holy and pure. Or think of the passage in Leviticus 11, verse 44, where God, speaking to Moses and through Moses to the people of Israel, says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And in the New Testament, I'll just think of the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 1, 5. He puts it this way, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." So throughout the Scriptures, we are taught of the holiness of God. And second thing we must remember about this need of reconciliation is that man is sinful. Man is unholy. And from birth, we begin to manifest this sinfulness that's a part of our basic disposition as fallen people. Or just think again of that passage in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw the Lord holy and lofty and exalted on his throne. And his response to this was, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Or Psalm 51, which is that wonderful, wonderful chapter of the Psalms where David speaks of his repentance. It says in Psalm 51, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." David knew his transgressions. We know ours as well. And this need of reconciliation is because God is holy, man is sinful, and thirdly, God judges sinners and their sin. The Bible is filled with impressive judgments. Think of the flood of Noah's day, which many people simply want to imagine that never happened, but surely it did. In a world that was so filled with violence and wickedness that God destroyed the entire civilization except for 8 persons. Or consider Sodom and Gomorrah, which we understand from Scripture was a beautiful area of lush grass and a good place for cattle to feed there to the to the south of the Dead Sea. Go there today and you won't find any cattle eating anything. It's simply a wasteland because God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Many, many passages teach us throughout Scripture by what happened and by a direct statement that God judges sinners. So we see why reconciliation to God is so needed, because God is holy, man is sinful, God judges sin and sinners. But graciously, there is reconciliation with God, and it's taught in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. That's what I want us to see, some of how that is true today. And the continuity of thought between the two different time frames of Old Testament and New Testament as to the gospel. So that's what we're going to look at. First of all, there is in the Scripture the teaching of the need of a blood atonement in order for there to be this reconciliation. There must be a shedding of blood. There must be a giving of life. There must be a death that's going to take place that will bring atonement. The New Testament, Hebrews 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Old Testament, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 17. This is a well-known passage from the Old Testament, Leviticus 17, verse 11. And I want to begin reading at verse 10, where God is making a prohibition to his people Israel that they must not eat blood or drink blood, and they must not eat meats that from which the blood has not been drained. And he's explaining this to them. So here in Leviticus 17, verse 10, it says, if any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. And then verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. And particularly we want to notice there in verse 11, I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. The Old Testament saints then understand as they've read this and meditate upon it that the blood makes atonement. The wages of sin is death. And the removal of God's wrath that must be propitiated, resulting in this reconciliation, it's going to involve a blood atonement. Doesn't matter which period you lived in, that truth is made known, Old Testament and New Testament. Secondly, the teaching is found in both dispensations of time, that this must be a substitutionary atonement. In the New Testament, for example, Mark 10, verse 45, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As a ransom in the place of many, could actually be translated that way. It's that substitution. It's so clearly taught in that passage. But the Old Testament saints knew that as well. They learned the concept of substitutionary blood atonement through the animal sacrifices. Let's turn to, if you may still have Leviticus open, or if you don't, turn to Leviticus chapter 1. And let's look, for example, at what's written here of the law of the burnt offering. What an object lesson there is here. I sometimes, in fact, think these Old Testament saints are particularly blessed. We have the clear statements, of course, in the Scripture, but they had wonderful object lessons, but I suppose they're just as valuable to us as they were to them. But looking here at the substitutionary atonement that's taught here, let me read a little bit here in Leviticus 1, of the law of the burnt offering. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring his offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. I'm sure we are impressed by that because we know that Christ is one who was totally without blemish, spiritually, perfectly free from sin. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. You see how God is teaching this idea of a substitutionary atonement. He lays the offerer, the sinner, lays his hand upon the animal, the head of the animal that is to be sacrificed. And as a note in this study Bible says, this is like saying, this animal represents me. What a great lesson that is. What a great teaching that is. Going on here, verse 5, then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So the offer has much to do here. He kills the animal, he skins the animal, he cuts up the animal, he washes the animal, and then the priest takes care of the blood. But all of this is a way of teaching that the sinner needs a substitutionary atonement. And then in that last verse there, it speaks of this food offering as a pleasing aroma to the Lord, conveying the idea that reconciliation has occurred. God has accepted this sacrifice, this blood sacrifice as a blood atonement, is a substitutionary. The Old Testament saints, as they meditated upon the Scriptures, surely knew that this was true. A third thing that the are really taught in both of the Testaments, Old and New Testament, is that God will provide the substitutionary sacrifice. And well, we know He has provided that in Jesus Christ for us. But this was taught to the Old Testament saints as well. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 22. Now, I'm trying to kind of suggest something here to you that you had to meditate upon these things to get this. That's what we have to do too. We have to take the Scriptures seriously enough to meditate upon them. And as we do that, God imparts what we need to know. Here in Genesis 22, we have that story of the offering, the willingness of Abraham to offer up his son Isaac, knowing that Isaac is the only son he has through whom the covenant promises can be carried on, the Abrahamic covenant, and ultimately will end up with Christ as the Savior. Let me just read a little bit here of Genesis 22, and we see in this lesson God makes the provision of the substitutionary sacrifice. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went on both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. He said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Notice verse 8. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. And you remember what happened then. Abraham bound his son, placed him upon the wood, and raised up the knife and was ready to plunge it into his son when God stopped him from doing that. And go down to verse 13. And notice the provision from the Lord. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it will be provided. So Isaac, looking at what is happening, said to his father, where is the lamb? And the response, God will provide the lamb for himself. And we have to think ahead, don't we, then, to think of the words of John the Baptist, as he says in John 1, verse 29, as he saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As God provided an animal there in the situation with Abraham and Isaac, of course, he has provided his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament saints knew of this need of a blood atonement. They knew that it would be a substitutionary blood atonement. They knew also that God would provide that sacrifice. Let me emphasize again that it's necessary to meditate upon these things, to think deeply about these things, to ponder these things. And for those who will, God will reveal the truth of the matters. Then here's another thing that the Old Testament saints knew. They knew that this sacrifice that would bring about a reconciliation of sinners with God involved the death of a human being. It wouldn't be an animal. It would be a human being. Now, how did they know that? Well, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53. And once again, if a person is willing to take seriously the Scriptures and meditate upon them and ponder them and see what's really there, you'll notice the pronouns that indicate we're talking about a person here, not an animal. In the book of Isaiah, there are the four servant songs, wonderful passages that speak of Christ as the servant of the Lord. And the last one is the song of the suffering servant. It actually begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and then includes as well all of chapter 53, verses 1 through 12. And we have here then these pronouns that indicate that a person is being spoken of who will provide this atonement. Look then, if you will, in verse 5. This is Isaiah 53, verse 5. Notice, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. It's never an it. It's a person. It's a he. It's a him. Verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it's there for the Old Testament saint to consider this. Yes, this is speaking of this atonement that is necessary, but it's a person who is going to die. We might consider Psalm 22, one of the other wonderful expressive passages of the Old Testament that speaks of the crucifixion of the Savior. And in Psalm 22, verse 16, it says, "They pierced my hands and feet." Animals don't have hands and feet, but people do. And there are these kind of indications in the Old Testament that this is a blood atonement. It's a substitutionary atonement. God Himself is going to provide this particular sacrifice, and it is a human being. And then if we just take this a step further here, for those who would investigate and ponder these things, the teaching is that this substitute would be an eternal person. Turn to Micah chapter 5. This, of course, is the passage that Herod the Great inquired of the chief priests and the scribes, where is this one who to be born of the king of the Jews? Where would he be born? And they gave the answer, and it's found here in the prophecy of Micah in chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." And often that's as far as we go with the text. But the rest of that verse is also quite important, where it says, "Whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Another way that could be translated, in fact, it is translated this way in the New American Standard Bible, "from the days of eternity." There's quite a good note here in this study Bible that points that out as well. This one who is to come, this one to be born in Bethlehem, who has his earthly beginnings there, the beginning of his human nature there, or the conception in his mother 9 months earlier, has existed from the days of eternity. New King James Version translating that puts it this way, "whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." So the Old Testament saints, by pondering their scripture, can know that to be reconciled to God, it takes a blood atonement. It takes a substitutionary blood atonement. It's an atonement, a substitute that God alone can provide. It'll be a human being. And more than that, it's also someone who has existed from all eternity. So my point is that, such as Paul said to Timothy, from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to make one wise unto salvation, that is through faith in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament does reveal all of this. Yes, it's a more veiled form. Yes, we are blessed to have the veiling taken back from the passage, as it were. The Old Testament saints looking forward to what God would provide, to whom God would provide in Jesus Christ. We look backward. But the gospel's in both testaments. But it's also true, as it was necessary for them to study, to meditate, to ponder. And I'm sure there are those who did. They understood these things. It's necessary for us as well. There are wonderful things in both testaments for us. And this will be my encouragement to you in this coming year, and my word to you. What do we need to do? Well, many things. But one of those things is to be serious students of Scripture, and just not take them lightly, and not just spend a few minutes with the Word, but go deeply and prayerfully into the Word of God, seeking the truth that is there. And certainly we're going to see this more and more as we study Acts. We are to be a people who are to learn these wonderful truths of Scripture, these wonderful truths of the gospel, these wonderful truths about Jesus Christ, because he's the sum total theme of the entire Bible. We're not only to know that for ourselves, but we're to tell others about him too. That's one of the reasons we're here, why we're still here, is because we are to be God's people, to share this gospel message with those who have not yet maybe even known that they are sinners who need to be reconciled to a holy God. So that's what we're looking at today from the Scriptures. Next week we'll get back to our study of the book of Acts.